Hello and good evening. It's really nice to be back here. Obviously, all the heresy I had to share the last time just went. So round two, which is good. We're going to work tonight through an Old Testament passage. Just before we get there, though, I'm going to read a couple of verses kind of scattered throughout the New Testament and a wee bit in the Old as well, just to set the premise as to what I'm talking about. So it's going to come up on the screen. You don't need to flick through. First of all, in Titus chapter 3, verse 4, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared," then the next one, 1 Peter 2, 2-3, "like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." And the next one, Romans 8, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." And then just a couple from the Psalms, "Surely your goodness and your love will follow me all of the days of my life. Good and upright is the Lord. How abundant are the good things that you've stored up for those who fear you, and taste and see that the Lord is good." If you asked any Sunday school class to name a characteristic of God, probably followed by love, you would get the answer, God is good. Or if you're at university and you've ever been to uni, no doubt you'll have to complete some element of work that involves a bit of research. In that research, what they're looking you to do is not just to simply regurgitate information, to just say what you see, but it's to be able to wrestle with a passage or a text or multiple authors, and then to be able to synthesize everything that it says. It's really the ability to grapple with text, to ask difficult questions, and then as succinctly as you can, to bring all of the opinions together. And what are the common themes? Well, if you read through the Bible, it's pretty easy to see that one of the characteristics they all agree on is that God is good. That's not a hard thing to gather from the Bible, but what is difficult is, what does that look like when life doesn't go so well? What does the goodness of God mean to me whenever things are going pretty rubbish? And to do that, and I can't answer that question in its entirety, but to do that, I want to bring a bit of a biblical perspective to it. And to do that, we're going to look at the book of Ruth. So if you turn to the far left of your Bible, Ruth chapter 1, while you turn there, just let me share a story of an experience I had a long, long time ago at a prayer meeting. I don't know if you're familiar with the idea of a midweek Bible study, but I used to go to a few or get a chance to speak at a few. This is a long, long time ago. And depending on what denomination you went to, depended really on what night it was. Some argued it was Wednesday night. Some argued it should be on a Thursday night. This happened to be a Thursday night. And it was an open prayer meeting. Now, as open as it was, there is an unwritten liturgy that everybody follows. You would stand up. You would say your prayer. Everybody would take a moment to reflect. And the cycle would repeat. And I don't remember much about that night, but I remember one lady praying, one dear soul. She got up and she prayed very bold claims and very, very broad perspective on life, and it was really quite fantastic. Her prayers then got narrower and narrower until they kind of got to the point or the locality that we were living in at the time. She prayed at that time, which struck me, for a guy called Tony. He was a recent escapee from prison. And he was on the run, and I remember her saying, "Lord, apprehend Tony. Lord, would you stop him in his tracks? Would you help us get him?" And then she started to pray, you know, add a bit of a spiritual twist to it. "Lord, would you save him? Would he realize the real shackles he in, or the shackles of sin?" I thought this was quite fantastic. The only thing was, I don't remember at the time there actually being a guy called Tony who escaped from prison. So I decided to Google it, and this is what I found. Next slide there. It was actually an episode of Coronation Street she was praying for. I'd love to say I'm making it up, but I'm not. Drama in every regard seems to appeal to us. It doesn't matter if it's your mum watching Corey, your sister's watching Grey's, brother Line of Duty, everybody else watching Derry Girls, or my granny who prefers to watch high-speed police chases. We love drama. And I have a strong suspicion that we are inclined to enjoy it, not necessarily because of its production quality, but really because of its relatability. We see the world around us encompassed into 45 minutes, and more often than not, there are character traits that we can identify with. We all know a Phoebe, we all know a Joey, we all know a Rachel. Well, tonight we load the proverbial Netflix, the spiritual one. We flick through a bunch of titles that we've seen before, and we finally stumble across one that looks like it's worth watching. It's a story of love, a story of adventure. There's heartache, there's tragedy, but there's ultimately hope. Let's read Ruth 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and his two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab to live there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other named Ruth. After they lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place that she had been living, and she set out on the road to take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's house. May the Lord show you kindness, as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, "No, we will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husband? Return, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, and if even tonight I had a husband and I gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Or would you remain unmarried for them? No. It is more bitter for me than it is for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this I wept aloud, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and to your gods. You go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from you, because where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it so severely, even if death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. As with any good drama, there's a backstory, and there's a little bit of groundwork laid for the show to make sense. This drama, which is simply entitled by the name of the lead character, Ruth, it finds itself set in the time when the judges ruled the earth. Now, it doesn't take a scholar or an in-depth knowledge of Hebrew to understand that. It's literally in the first line. But it's not stated to us simply as a fact. It's not just telling us a stamp of location for the sake of documentation. In fact, these words are really to give us a taste of the spiritual heat of the crockpot of Israel. And to be honest, it's a bit of a korma compared to a madras. It's not that hot. If the period of the judges were summarized, it would be by its own admission that everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. And a really simple pattern starts to form as you read through the book. The people rebel and they sin. God judges them, they then repent, but then God sends a deliverer. And although they are inevitably delivered from their wandering, as the book progresses, what you find is there is a downward spiraling in the quality of deliverers, also known as judges, hence its name. One theologian compares them to superheroes, and he says they'd be a bit like Batman. They're good, they answer to the bat call, but they're rough around the edges, they're the Dark Knight. And so a period of time which spans about 300 years is really known as Israel's Dark Ages. It's 300 years of being defeated, of being captured, judged, and then delivered. And as you read through the whole book of Judges, you're left wondering whether all is lost for Israel. And if it is, then it's all lost for mankind. If you remember from this morning and the passage that Norman was reading from, you hear of Abraham, and through him he will be a great nation, and that nation will then be a light and a blessing to all other nations. Well, if Israel messed it up, then it's messed up for everybody. Not only that, they're to be the nation that the promised seed, if you remember from Genesis chapter 3, the seed that would crush the head of the serpent, well, through them would come that seed, and so again, if they mess it up, we're all messed up. And just for a moment, whenever you think all hope is lost, the writer of Judges goes from a 30,000 feet view of a nation to an up-close and personal drama of the life of an Israelite family that live in Bethlehem. The family is comprised of a dad, Elimelech, a mum, Naomi, and two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Some Bibles write Chilion with a K. Some people call it Kylon, tomato, tomato, all of that. But where they live is pretty familiar to most of us. It's a little town called Bethlehem. And it's actually quite important that throughout the first section, the writer chooses to say that they were Ephrathites, because that tells us which Bethlehem they were from. Lots of people don't know, but there's actually two Bethlehems. But Bethlehem Ephrathah is the one that Jesus was born in, and as well King David. But Bethlehem itself literally means it is the house of bread. And ironically, there's a famine in the land. You're going to see quite a bit of irony throughout this book. It's one of the most wonderfully written pieces of scripture and history, for that matter. I'll be speaking a wee bit more about that later on. But it's easy to skip over these opening verses and to move into the nitty-gritty of what happened in Moab. And in doing so, we actually miss a fundamental plot to this drama. Put it like this: if it was a TV series, episode one would only be on this verse. Because Elimelech leaves Bethlehem for what appears to be a very logical reason. There's a famine, and so presumably he goes to where there is food. The difficulty is that though that seems quite a logical thing to us, it's not a decision of equals, not at least in theological terms. This isn't the same as moving from one city to another where God can be worshipped, praised, and served in equal measure. You have to remember that God has been delivering his people from their enemies. He's been delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. But one of the enemies of God are the people of Moab. And Moab was known for a lot of things. Unfortunately, most of them were bad. Again, if you remember to the passage this morning, you'll have remembered that there's a guy in it called Lot. Well, there's a specific event that happens in Lot's life that isn't too pretty. His daughters get him drunk. They end up sleeping with him. Both become pregnant. And the older daughter ends up having children. And those children form the nation of Moab. Not only that, but they were people known for their extreme violence. And they were also a people that worshipped many different idols, one of them not being Yahweh. Elimelech's name is literally translated as God is King, and yet in his own heart what he's essentially done is he's dethroned him. He's kicked the throne over. And so you can see already that the flavor of the story is that this isn't just about one little family. Actually, this family are a microcosm of the nation of Israel. And effectively, Elimelech is the personification of the nation. He did what was right in his own eyes, and he walked away from God. And the nation that had God's stamp on them, that had his seal of approval, were doing the same thing. The opening credits to the 2004 film Lemony Snicket's A Series of Unfortunate Events begins with this narrative. The movie you're about to see is extremely unpleasant. If you wish to see a film about a happy little elf, then I'm sure there's plenty of seating in theatre number two. My name is Lemony Snicket, and it's my sad duty to document this tale. Our passage actually opens with a similar set of unfortunate circumstances, heartache, and tragedy. Verse 3, Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, dies, and she's left with only her two sons. We don't know the means by which this happened, we just know that it simply did. But at least, though, she has her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Now, there's a lot of tragedy going to come up, because if you think about it, Naomi has already fled because of a famine. That's tragic in and of itself. Well, she's fled to a land that is foreign to her. She doesn't fit in. It's a land that are effectively the enemy of God. That's tragedy. And now, in that foreign land, having fled because of a famine, her husband has passed away. At least she has her two sons. Well, these took Moabite wives. It's little concern to us in our culture, but in the culture of the day, this would have been seen as a great tragedy. Living in Moab, the two girls would have worshipped other gods, and so any hope of bringing up future grandchildren in the way of the Lord, as she would have been instructed to do as an Israelite, has vanished. The values, ideology, the commitments, and the perspective are now absolutely worlds apart. She's fled because of a famine. She's found in a foreign land. In that foreign land, her husband has died. In that foreign land where she's fled because of a famine and her husband has died, both her sons have taken Moabite wives. Tragedy, tragedy, tragedy. Well, at least she still has a family. Both Mahlon and Chilion die. Devastatingly, death visits the family again and robs Naomi of her two sons. And again, there's a wee bit of culture to appreciate here. Because we can be thankful that we live in a society that if you lose somebody, that there's a network around you, a social network, economical, educational, governmental, that gives you some kind of support. But that isn't the case for these women. It is no exaggeration to say that not only are they penniless, but they have no chance of getting an income. They have no chance of getting work. And you'll notice that in 10 years of marriage, neither of these men had any children with their wives. So the family name is essentially going to be blotted out. There's no provider. There's no protector. There's no way to carry the family name. They're in absolute poverty. They've fled because of a famine. They're found in a foreign land. Their ideas, values, commitments don't align. This is tragic. The big question that we have to ask when we grapple with this text is, how do you quantify goodness when life looks like that? If I assume that most people here are Christian, or at least your beliefs align with Christian beliefs, it's not really a difficult thing to accept that God is good. If his word is true and he is true and he says he's good, well then it's just a fact, he is good. But what is difficult is the kind, the type, the measure by which he is good. And that's what's in question. It's how his goodness looks when it gets skin on it. And more personally, it's how do I understand the tangible sense of the goodness of God when all around me it can be chaotic and there can be devastation. Because I have to be honest that there are times in my life when I have wondered if God has played deity hide and seek and he's very good at it. And further still, if the right amount of pressure is applied to my life, there are times when I don't think that he is removed from the situation. No, I think he's very much present, but that his hand has gone out against me. And that's certainly how Naomi feels. The two girls are encouraged to go back to their own home. It's Naomi's belief that in doing so, God would show kindness to them back in the land of Moab. It's there that she suggests they go so that they can find a new husband and that they can have a new family. That's how God's going to be kind to them. Well, the two girls contest this and they propose that they'll go back to Bethlehem with her. She simply has none of it. Again, her logic is that in the land of Bethlehem, she has nothing to offer them. There's a famine there and I've nothing to give them. I can't get work. I've no inheritance now. I've nothing to give. She can't have any more sons because she's too old, and even if she was able to have children, would they wait until that son was grown up, if it even was a son? So for Naomi, it's utterly ridiculous that these two girls would come home with her. And then the language becomes a little bit stronger because at this point, having told them to return home, the girls argue to go back with her. She says, no, that would be absolutely foolish. I've nothing to give you. She then says this phrase, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. In fact, it gets her in such a state that when she approaches the women of the city in Bethlehem, they shout out, is that Naomi? And she replies, do not call me Naomi, which in Hebrew means sweetness. Call me Mara, which in Hebrew means bitter. It's bleak, it's tragic, and it appears to be an utterly hopeless situation. The reality is that if you haven't already, then at some point in your life, you're going to have to wrestle and grapple with this yourself. What is God at when my life is chaotic? How can it be good whenever my life is going so bad? And I want to suggest that the book of Ruth exists to answer that question, at least in part, and in the words of Sam Cooke, a change is going to come. So I'm going to give you a bit of a whistle-stop tour of the rest of the book. It's going to be pretty fast. Brace yourself. But the first thing to know about this book is that it is very helpfully, at least in our Bible, is divided into four sections. In the Hebrew, you don't get numbers and chapters and things like that, but in ours, it's very helpful. But there are sections still in the original. Section 1 and section 4, they are all about Naomi. Sections 2 and section 3, they are all about Ruth. Interestingly, where it's placed in our Bible is very helpful because it's after the book of Judges, and as I said, it's during the time of the Judges, but in the Hebrew Bible, it actually comes after Proverbs 31, and they think that the reason for that is because Proverbs 31 talks about a godly woman, and then now we get the example of what a godly woman looks like. Some of the same phrases used in Proverbs 31 are applied to Ruth in chapters 2, 3, and 4. But in Ruth's Moments to Shine, chapters 2 and 3, there are three Old Testament laws that you need to become aware of at the very least. The first law is this, the gleaning law. These laws instructed that the Israelites had to leave a margin of their field unharvested. the poor and those unable to get work, which included foreigners residing in the land, bear that in mind, would then glean from the leftover perimeter and then they'd at least have some provision of food. The second law is Levirate marriage law. It's not to be confused with the idea of a Levite. They're different. But it's essentially a type of marriage whereby the brother of a deceased man is obligated to marry his brother's widow. Ordinarily, the firstborn would be the heir and then serve as the protector of the family. But if they have no sons or the sons died, then the woman would simply be without a protector. It's very different in our culture, but this law served as protection for the widow and also for her children, ensuring that they had a male provider and a male protector. And you can read Deuteronomy 25 to find a bit more about that. But also served to carry on the family name. Well, the problem is, what if the man has no brother, or that brother has died as well, or the sons have died? Well, that's when you get this idea of a kinsman redeemer. In our NIV translation, the phrase is used only 7 times within the book of Ruth, but without getting too much into how the Hebrew works, but it is a derivative of a verb, and that verb is used over 100 times in our Bible, and it simply means redeemer or rescuer, a very common word in biblical language. It's actually a very common word throughout the whole Old Testament because it carries this unique emphasis of redemption in terms of inheritance, thus becoming a provider, and then you would marry the widow, thus becoming the protector by a blood relative, hence the name kinsman. So this person serves then to have the privilege and the responsibility to act on behalf of a relative that's in trouble, danger, or need. So in the case of an Israelite man's death, in which he fails to either leave a son behind, or the brother of the deceased or the nearest relative is then commanded to take his wife and to redeem both the inheritance and to provide a son so that the family name can continue. Well, our story with Ruth and Naomi left off with Naomi trying to ditch her, trying to say goodbye, and she only succeeds in getting rid of one person, and that's Orpah. And Ruth gives her this lovely reply, which is basically Naomi trying to tell her to bog off. And it's these words, "Where you go, I will go." Sounds a lot like a marriage. "Where you stay, I will stay. Your people shall be my people, and your God will be my God." The long and short of it is, she's not for leaving. And so Naomi lets her tag along, and they both arrive to the city. Both of them are widows, both of them are poor, and one of them is a foreigner, and it is not a great start. So to get food, Ruth avails of the gleaning law, God's provision for the less fortunate. She's out gleaning in a field. That field happens to be owned by a man called Boaz. Boaz catches her eye, and he happens to be a blood relative of Elimelech, Levirate marriage, kinsman redeemer. And that's exactly what he becomes. He becomes the kinsman redeemer. He marries Ruth, and then they can have a son. Now, the story is a wee bit more complicated than that. Read it in your own time in chapters 2 and 3. There's initially a bit of an upset. There's somebody in the bloodline that's a wee bit closer. He basically says, "I can't afford to have Naomi and Ruth and then get the inheritance." So he decides to clear off, and Boaz says, "No, I'll step in. I'll fulfill the role of the kinsman redeemer." He becomes the protector of the family. He becomes the provider of the family. They marry and they have a son, and the family name can continue. And in a beautiful and a wonderful story, albeit a roller coaster, everything pans out. Now, I don't know if you picked up on it, but everything that Naomi said, and that would try in an effort to stop Ruth coming with her to Bethlehem, the opposite happened. "Go back to Moab. That's where you'll find God's goodness and kindness." Nope. "Come to Bethlehem. That's where she's going to find God's goodness." "May you find rest in the house of your husband back in the land of Moab." Nope. "She's going to come with her to Bethlehem. That's where she's going to find the goodness of God, the kindness of God, and that's where she's going to meet her husband." "I am too old to have a husband. I have nothing to give you in Bethlehem." Nope. She's everything to give her in Bethlehem. Because what Naomi failed to realize, or at least failed to remember, was that's where God's people are. And that's where he is too. And as much as she thought she had nothing, she actually possessed everything. So make no mistake about it, that the words that Ruth says to her are actually God speaking to his child, Naomi. "Naomi, where you go, I will go. My marriage to you came with a promise, and it's this: I wouldn't leave you. I will not forsake you. And yes, you think all hope is gone, and yes, you think that there is nothing that you have left, and yes, you think Bethlehem is empty. Actually, that's where everything is, because I'm there. Now, there's still one more important point to make to really round everything up and to see God's goodness in all of this, and it's found in chapter 4, verse 14. The woman said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The woman living there said, "Naomi has a son." Now, there's a couple of things to realize here, that some of this doesn't actually make sense, does it? Because it talks about that the Lord has not left you without a redeemer, and that's Boaz. Boaz has become the kinsman redeemer. But in the next following sentences, it sounds like they're actually talking about the son is going to be the redeemer. He will be a renewer of life and sustain you in your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. It's the son that's going to be the redeemer. It's the son that's going to renew her life. And then at the end, they say this weird phrase: Naomi has a son. Naomi doesn't have a son. It's Ruth's son. Seems a bit complicated. It seems a bit odd. The truth is, it's actually because these women don't realize that what they're singing is prophetic. Because that little boy is going to be called Obed. And he is going to grow up and he'll have a son. And that little boy will grow up and he'll have a son. He'll actually have seven sons. And one of those sons that he has rocks on the harp, slays a giant, and becomes the greatest king Israel could have ever had. And it is from that line, the Davidic line, that the Son of God would come. You see, God was working for her good, because that's who would be the Redeemer. That's who would renew her life. The real King, King Jesus. This book, and why I love it so much, is because it harmonizes both your orthodoxy and your orthopraxy. Your orthodoxy is what you believe about God, and your orthopraxy is what it looks like when it walks. It's the meat to the bones. And that's why weight can get added to passages like Romans 8. Nothing can separate us. Our present sufferings aren't worth comparing to. All things work together for the good of those who love him. Psalms, taste and see that the Lord is good. Remember, Naomi changed her name from sweet to bitter. You'll notice that never once does she ever get referred to as Mara. We don't always understand why, we don't always see the reasons why, but this we know for sure, that even in the midst of tragedy and things we can't work out, God is still very much at work, and he is working for our good. So if you're bruised, broken, beat up, beat down, battered, despaired, discouraged, if your heart knows heartache like it has never known before, and if your loss or emptiness is impossible to articulate, know that, first of all, you're in sound company. Because many of us have known pain, hurt, and loss. And though you might ask us, like Naomi, to call you bitter, we choose to call you sweet. Because we understand that God is still at work. God is still good. And though we can't comprehend why he does what he does, we know that that is true. The book of Ruth exists to tell us the story of Naomi, and that redemption from dark days isn't actually what we need, but redemption from sin. It reminds us that God, though his work can be strange and silent, he is no less at work. It reminds us that his promises can be trusted, and when he said to you, "My marriage came to you with a promise, I won't leave you, and I won't forsake you." Spurgeon, he put it like this: "I have learned to kiss the waves that throw me up against the rock of ages." Here's what we learn, very quickly. Like Elimelech, we have all the capacity and tendency to wander from God. Like Naomi, we sometimes feel that God has not just abandoned us, but that he is actively working against us. His hand has gone out against us, and we have to grapple with that. As a covenant community, we see people as sweet and not bitter, despite how they feel about the situation. Even if they've walked away from us in the past, remember, Naomi walked away from this people group. We are obedient to God's word and his command because just like the Old Testament leaning laws, levirate marriage laws, and the ideas of a kinsman redeemer, they are part of God's economy to care for and to look out for each other. So when he says to love each other with brotherly love, we obey because it's for our good. Though we all don't always see it or we don't understand why, God is always working for the good of his people. John Piper put it like this: he draws straight lines with a crooked stick. And finally, God is good, and it's all the time. We're going to pray, and then we're going to spend a little time in response and reflection to God through worship. So Lauren and the team are going to come and sing one of my favorite songs at the minute, and then we'll join them for a couple more. But let's pray before we sing. Abba, Father, our tendency to wander from you is often the rhythm of our lives, especially whenever our life doesn't go so good. And yet you walk beside us every step of the way and gently whisper, "My marriage came to you with a promise. I'm not leaving. Where you're going, I am going. And I'm not forsaking you." And we are so thankful that you have always been good, for your name's sake and for your own glory. Amen.